Father, this morning we confess to you our bankruptcy. I confess my bankruptcy. And on behalf of my brothers and sisters, I confess their bankruptcy. We need to hear from you, Lord, and this is impossible for me. So, and it's impossible for my brothers and sisters. So I pray that you'd open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts, Lord, to hear from you and to change us by your great power and authority. Father, I thank you. We all together thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, the title of this talk is The First Virtue of Parenting. And last night we talked about the first principle of parenting, which is the fear of God. And this morning, first virtue. Now this is, when we go to parenting conferences, we sometimes survey the crowd. What do you think is the most important thing that 20 years from now, what's the most important behavior pattern that 20 years from now will have brought success to your parenting? By success, I mean your kids are walking with God. They've married a Christian. They're involved in a local church. They love the Lord. And sometimes people will say, well, it's the way I discipline my kids. Other times people will say, well, it's not discipline. It's Bible studies, family devotions that we have. These are all very important. Sometimes they will say it's the school that we send our kids to. But I'd like to suggest to you something much more important, something nobody ever says. It's your example. And that's our point this morning, is it's your example. So the first principle of parenting is your example. And so that's where we're going this morning. I want to start with the story of Frank and Kim and Steve and Melody. The names have been changed. But the couples are real couples. They're actually amalgamations of a couple of couples. But Frank and Kim have been married for 30 years. They raised four beautiful children, but their marriage was a spiritual battleground. They constantly fought. Frank was harsh with his wife. He took her for granted. He was unaffectionate. He seldom communicated with her, and we all know that ladies like to be communicated with. He often looked down on his wife. In his eyes, she was never good enough. Finally, Kim rebelled. She quit cleaning the house. She quit cooking. She withdrew from her husband emotionally and relationally. With their children, Frank and Kim tried to compensate for their marital problems. They rose every day to teach them the Bible. The family went to church every Sunday. They invested thousands in expensive private Christian education. They scrupulously protected their children from the negative influences of the outside world. They didn't let them see bad movies. They kept them away from kids that were rogue kids in the neighborhood. They wouldn't let them spend the night at the houses of parents who they didn't feel like they could trust. They pushed all the right buttons except the one that really mattered, which was their marriage. And now the children are grown. They've quit going to church. See, Judah and I have been parents long enough in church, long enough to see this work its way out over 20-year periods with other couples and ourselves. Their kids are not going to church. One of their children, of their four, is a church attender, but his heart is not in it. But three, they're nowhere with the Lord. So what went wrong? Well, Frank and Kim's marriage preached an unattractive gospel to their children. It contradicted the gospel preached at church and school. I want to contrast them to marriage to Steve and Melody, who were a different case. Steve was warm and loving. He did his best to be a spiritual leader to his wife, Melody. Melody tried, although imperfectly, to support him. And like every couple, they had their disagreements. But they always settled scores quickly and forgave each other from the heart. Steven made it a practice to apologize to his children when he mistreated his wife in front of them. He understood the power of example, Stephen did, and he wielded that power very effectively. They went to the same church that Frank and Kim went to. And although their three children attended public school and sometimes saw bad movies, all married committed Christians and serve God joyfully today. So it's not a sprint, it's a marathon with your kids. The story of these marriages makes a dramatic point, and that is that God speaks through our example. There's an old proverb, children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. If you're teaching them one thing, but you're not modeling what you're teaching, they're going to watch what you're doing, not what you're saying. So this is just it's crucial in every form of leadership, and parenting is a really important form of leadership. Parents who joyfully pursue God are contagious. If your children pick up from you that God is a great source, your relationship with God is a great source of joy and happiness for you, and if they see that modeled in your marriage and in your parenting, they're going to want the God that you're serving. That's the way it's supposed to work. But if Christianity is about rules and regulations, if your life is, you have to do all these things because you're a Christian, but you really don't want to do them. Your kids don't pick up from you that Christianity is making you a happier, more joyful, more fruitful person. In other words, they're not connecting your relationship with God and the kind of life that they want to have themselves. They're going to reject the God that's produced the person they think has produced the person you are. That's the way it works. And so the most important thing you can do as a parent is cultivate your relationship with the Lord so that it's really producing fruit in your life. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. In fact, the closer you get to God, the more imperfect you're going to feel. The more you're going to feel the weight of your sin, which is going to make you humble and it's going to make you very attractive to your children. Kids internalize their parents' passions. Say that with me. Kids internalize their parents' passions. Say it one more time with me. Kids internalize their parents' passions. They know what you're passionate about. I don't know that. Your pastor doesn't know that. Your friends don't really know that, but your kids see it all. And they'll imitate your passions. I'm thinking of one man who's a dear friend of mine. He's my age. I've known him since we were in our early 20s. They had three children. This man was a basketball coach at the high school level. He attended our church, but his life really revolved around sports. I mean, he was a Christian. I think he's probably a believer. I think he's probably regenerate, I mean by that. He would definitely consider himself a believer. All three of his kids grew up, and their lives revolve around sports. They all go to church, too, but they've internalized their dad's passion. One of them's a coach at Washington State University. I probably shouldn't have said that. That would identify people. Okay, but pray that I have a filter. I shouldn't say things I shouldn't say. And they're great. And they're great. They're great kids. The kids are great kids. But the sad thing is, the kids have all internalized their dad's passion. Maybe your passion's hunting. Well, it's okay to hunt. But if hunting is more important than the Lord, that's not good. It's okay. Maybe your passion, you're a lady and your passion is shopping. It's great to shop and it's great to have shopping as a relief valve. That's okay. But if your kids pick up that shopping is what your life revolves around, or vacations, or whatever it is, see, that's what they're gonna pick up on. That's what they're gonna model and imitate. And that's what I wanted to really impress you with this morning. If you ask, so that's our introduction. So where are we gonna go? We're gonna talk about the power of your example. Then we're gonna talk about number two, your marriage as your most important example that you have. Jesus taught by example. There's a very important text in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts starts out like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So notice the order there. He does it, then he teaches it. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, because he took up his cross and followed the Father. See, he modeled everything that he taught. And it's the same with parents. Now, Tim Challies. Any of you read Tim Challies' website? He had a great little thing on his website about 2 weeks ago, and I copied it verbatim because it was so great. Why, I ask the question from time to time, why are all five of my parents' kids following the Lord, while so many of our friends and their families are not? I can think of one great difference between my home and my friends' homes. Though it is not universally true, it is generally true. Here's the difference. I saw my parents living out their faith even when I wasn't supposed to be watching. When I tiptoed downstairs in the morning, I would find my dad in the family room with his Bible open on his lap. Every time I picked up my mom's old NIV study Bible, it was a little more wrecked than the time before. I would find a little more ink on the pages and a few more pieces of tape, trying desperately to hold together the worn binding. When life was tough, I heard my parents reason from the Bible, and I saw them pray together. They weren't doing these things for us. They weren't doing them to be seen. They were doing these things because they loved the Lord, and they loved to spend time with him, and that spoke volumes to me. Did you get that? They were doing these things because they loved the Lord, they loved to spend time with him, and that spoke volumes to me. See, Tim picked up that God made his parents happy. That his parents were pursuing a relationship with God because that made them happy, and he wanted to tap into that same source of happiness. That's the way it's supposed to work. So the Apostle Paul describes conversion as seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God, just as God spoke in Genesis and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he said, so God speaks in our hearts, and we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what conversion is supposed to be, which means I'm attracted to God. I see the moral beauty of God in Christ, and I'm attracted to him, and I want to know him. I want to cultivate a relationship with him. That's what Challis is describing here. That's what conversion is supposed to do to us. Now, that's imperfect in all of us, so don't judge yourself too harshly this morning, but there should be a seed of that working in you. Challis goes on, I knew they believed God was really there and was really listening because they got alone with him each morning to pray for themselves and for their kids. I saw that their faith was not only formal and public, but it was also intimate and private. Nobody sees this but your children. You can fool everyone else, but you can't fool your kids. Here is one thing I learned from my parents. Nothing can take the place of simply living as a Christian in view of my children. No amount of formal theological training, church attendance, or family devotions will make up for a general apathy about the things of the Lord. I can catechize my children all day and every day, but if I have no joy and delight in the Lord, and if I'm not living out my faith, my children will see it and know it. Now, if you get this from this seminar, you don't get anything else. You will have a huge impact on your, and you model it, and you do it. You'll have a huge impact on your children. In 20 or 30 years from now, you're going to look back at people you, who raised their kids alongside of you in your church, and you're going to see the fruits of this. When parents genuinely love the Lord, when their delight is in the Lord, especially when the father's delight is in the Lord. The guys will talk about this in the next session. You'll see the children grow up and pursue Christ. But when religion is just a lot of formality, when you're just going through the rules, when you're just, you know, when it's not really that real to you, your kids will pick up on that, and in many cases, it'll be the same with them. I've said all this to bring us to this important point. Our marriage, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Marriage is the most important example that we possess. So we're going to look at the example of our marriage, and then we're going to look at the what keeps us from modeling this with our children. So I want to read Ephesians 5, verse 22 through verse 33. Now you've read this probably preached to you many times. There's only four places in the New Testament where what we're supposed to do in marriage is described. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter chapter 3. And in all four cases, what's stressed is order in the relationship. Okay, there's which is the direct opposite. This is anathema to our culture today. Okay, so and you know that and I know that. But couples that live this out are very attractive to everyone around them. Okay, so let's start with 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, that's a tough text, isn't it, ladies? That's not an easy text. that if you are married to a husband that tries to model what I'm going to read next, you will find that very easy to do, okay? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, meaning human marriage, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's. So there's two things God commands wives to do: submit to their husbands and respect them. There's one thing God commands a husband to do: love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Now, guys, that's impossible for us, but it's very important that you try. You got to try it knowing you can't ever really do it, okay? And the harder you try, the more you'll find out you can't do it. If you haven't tried to do this, you haven't discovered that. You probably think you're already loving your wife pretty effectively. But as soon as you really try, you'll find out that you're full of sin and you need a Savior badly. Now, this text stresses the truth that marriage preaches the fruit of the gospel. Look at verse 32 again. This mystery, meaning marriage, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We mentioned this last night, that our human marriages are a shadow or a reflection of the great marriage that's coming, the marriage between Christ and his church, which the gospel creates. The gospel makes that marriage possible. So the important point is this: your marriages are preaching constantly the fruit of the gospel. What the gospel creates, your marriages are preaching. And who do your marriages preach this gospel to? Well, they're preaching it to your children, because your children are the only one. Well, it preaches it to the angels, and it preaches it to those around you in the church and your unsaved relatives and all that sort of thing. But none of them really see what goes on in the inner recesses of your home. Only your children see that. And so your children are the only ones that know if you're really living this out or not. You can fake it with everyone else. You can come to church on Sunday morning and no one can really tell if this is operating in your home. But your children see it every day. Whether you're living, it either repels your children or it attracts them to the gospel, to Christ, to God. God wants your children to watch your marriage and think, I want a marriage like that. And I want the God that produced my parents' marriage. Or when I think of the beauty of the gospel, I think of my parents' marriage. I want to be part of a church that is loved by God the way my dad loves my mother. I want to be part of a church that finds its joy in submitting to Christ, like my mother joyfully submits to my father. Do you see the big picture here? Now, your kids may never reason this out and think all this through like I just read it or said it. But the net effect is, or the joy and the beauty of your marriage is either going to attract your children to what it is you're proclaiming, or it's going to say to them, my parents aren't serious about this. They're obviously not serious. Look at the way they fight and bicker every day. And it's just constant conflict. And there doesn't seem to be any real affection between my parents. They've grown distant and cold. They stayed together for the children. That sort of thing. But when a couple is really trying to live out what we just read in Ephesians 5, it's a beautiful thing. It's a very attractive to people around them because they sense a unity in the marriage, first of all. They can see the way the husband is loving his wife, considering her, deferring to her, caring for her. And they can see the way the wife loves her husband and trusts God to work through him. I should say trust him, trust God. He's not trustworthy, ladies. Trust God to work through him. But they can. It's very attractive. A marriage like this is a very attractive thing. It's especially attractive to children. And when a husband loves a menopausal wife or a premenstrual wife this way, his behavior says to his kids, despite the fact that she is sinful, Christ loves his bride as well. Do you see the connection? His behavior tells his children Christ loves his bride even when she's unattractive. It says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, even our failings. Look at how my dad loves my mom, and she's not very lovable right now. But look at my dad, listening to her, caring for her. But when a husband is unfaithful to his wife sexually or verbally belittles her or loves his children more than her, guys, don't ever do that. Or takes her for granted, his marriage says Christ's love is not that great. He only loves us when we perform. You can't trust the Savior. You can't meet his expectations. He doesn't keep his promises. Why serve a fickle despot? The way Dad loves my mom says many things can separate us from the love of Christ. I need to perform to be loved. Do you see the connection here? How about wives? When mom joyfully submits to her husband as to the Lord, she's always submitting to the Lord, not her husband, recognizing that he is her head as Christ is the head of the church, and that she is his body as the church is the body of Christ. It makes an attractive statement. When she does this for an unworthy husband, especially, not because she trusts him, but because, and the kids know that the dad isn't always that trustworthy, and not because she trusts her husband, because she looks beyond the husband to the Lord is going to take care of her, what does that say to the kids? It says God is real. Look at how my mom trusts God to take care of her. We know what dad's like. How can she trust this guy? She doesn't trust him. She trusts the Lord. My mother's faith is living and real. I want to have a relationship with God like my mother has with God, and I can see it in the way she relates to my dad. See, the kids see all this. They recognize all this. They can tell. They go to church and they hear the sermons on Ephesians 5. They know what you're supposed to be doing. Or when they get older, they hit junior high years, and they read the Bible for themselves, they read this stuff. And they know what you're supposed to be doing. On top of all that, there is God who is watching. And as I said last night, God is either giving you favor in your children's eyes or he's not. You're coming before the Lord and you're praying for your children, for their salvation, and God is listening to you. God says he listens to those that listen to him. And he turns a deaf ear to those who don't listen to him. How many times does the Bible say that? Probably 10 or 15 times, at least. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul tells husbands, verse 7, to live with your wives considerately so that your prayers will be heard. See the connection, guys? God's saying, if you obey me, if you listen to me, if you open your ears and listen to me and try to love your wife this way, then I'll hear your prayers. Prayers for what? Prayers for your children, especially, but all kinds of prayers. If you don't try to do this, what I'm talking about is trying to do this. Because, again, none of us can do this perfectly. I'm talking about trying to do it, giving your heart and soul to it because you love the Lord. Okay, this principle is especially important to homeschooling moms. So if any of your moms are homeschooling, I would like to say this. Build your life around your marriage, not your children. Because the kids are here today and gone tomorrow. Number one. But number two, you will have a much greater impact on your children by demonstrating for them a really attractive marriage impacted by the gospel than all the hours you spend with them teaching them reading, writing, and arithmetic. And so the temptation for moms that are homeschooled, we think homeschooling is great. My second daughter homeschools her kids, and so we have no problem with that at all. But we have seen a danger with homeschooling, and that is that the family revolves around the mom and the kids, which is the big temptation because you're so busy with the homeschooling. We just say fight that temptation. Continue to homeschool, but fight that temptation. How do you do that? Well, you and your husband spend time together. You get away from the kids at times. You go away on weekends together. You do whatever you have to do to cultivate romance and relationship and communication and building depth into your relationship. Just a suggestion to you. Okay, what wrecks our example? We talked about the importance of example. Let's turn for just a moment as as we wind this up and talk about the example wrecker. Hypocrisy cripples our prayer and an example. Now we're all hypocrites at some level, and me included. In other words, a hypocrite is somebody who preaches X and does Y. And most of the time when we're doing that, if we're sincere, we're not doing it intentionally. That's the problem. We think we're preaching X and doing X, but we're preaching X and doing Y. And there's only two texts in the New Testament on parenting, and they both say the same thing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and a parallel verse in Colossians. Ephesians reads like this: Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice it's addressed to fathers, not mothers. There are no texts in the Bible on parenting addressed to mothers. Okay, moms, you're really important. But I would like to suggest, and I'll talk to the dads about this in the next session, that the dads are the chief parents. Moms do most of the work, but dad's responsible before God for it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, behind, what is it that provokes our children to anger? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we have to guess at this. But I'm going to suggest one of the big things is hypocrisy. Our kids see us saying to do this while we are doing the exact opposite. And behind hypocrisy, or what causes hypocrisy, is pride. Pride is blindness to our faults, sins, and failings. If you want to study this subject more, my book, Gospel Powered Humility, out there is on this subject, especially the first three chapters. Pride is blindness to our faults, sins, and failings. If you're proud, you will think you're humble, because you'll be blind to your pride. If you're humble, you'll think you're proud, because you'll be very sensitive to your pride. You'll see your pride, because God in His grace will have opened your eyes, and you will hate your pride, and you'll be fleeing your pride with all the strength that you have. I know many of you today, as I say that, are thinking, yeah, I'm a pretty humble person. I don't need to hear this. That's a danger sign. So that means you need to really say, God, I need help. Help me see. Because when you're blind that way, what happens is you can preach A and do Z and not know you're doing it. Okay? But your kids will see that. They'll see you preaching A and doing Z. So how do we overcome this? Well, we repent of pride. We say, God, open my eyes to where I'm doing A and I'm preaching A and doing Z. One of the men last night told me that he had read my book, Gospel Powered Humility. This is not an advertisement for this book, but he said that one of the ways it affected him is he found that he was having a hard time taking correction from his wife. How many of you guys would say that that's a problem for you? Me too. Okay? And that's a wonderful thing to see that that's a problem. That's the first step. You got to see the problem first. Judy sometimes will say to me, you never listen to me. What do you mean I don't listen to you? I listen to you. Yeah, I say this to you and you don't pay attention to it. What do you mean I don't pay attention to that? I listen to everything you tell me. Yeah, I think I'm listening, but I'm not. And obviously she's seeing something that I'm not seeing. Okay. The problem is this: our children see the very sins to which we are blind, just as you can see the sins to which your children are blind. Pride has many symptoms. First, proud parents see their children's sins with 20/20 clarity, but they see their own sins with 2400 clarity. So that's all of us at some level, because pride is a systemic sin that we're all born with. We never get it out of our system until we go to see the Lord, see Him face to face, and then it's gone. And it won't be gone until then. But we need to recognize that it's a problem. There's a big difference between a parent who recognizes that this is a problem and is fighting it with all their heart, and somebody who has no idea that it's a problem at all, and therefore is not fighting it with all their heart. Okay, so proud parents, again, remember Jesus said, don't try to remove the speck from someone else's eye when you have a log in your own eye. Well, we're doing that with our kids all the time, aren't we? We're trying to move their speck. We've got the same sin ourselves. And I know many parents at home will say to their kids, okay, little Johnny, I'm disciplining you for this, not because I have this all together myself, but because God commands me to. I want you to know that I too am a sinner, and I'm trying to conquer this same sin you're struggling with. But I'm going to discipline you because God commands you to, because I love you and I want you to be better, be in a better place when you're an adult than I'm in. That's a great place to be as a parent, because that kind of humility will really attract your children to the gospel. Second, so first of all, pride makes us hypocritical. The first symptom of pride is that we are trying to take the speck out of our children's eyes, and we have that log in our own eye. Second, pride makes us uncorrectable. The greater our pride, the greater is our capacity to teach one thing and do the opposite, completely unaware of our hypocrisy. So uncorrectable, your wife comes to you with a correction, and you immediately defend yourself because you don't see that problem in your life. Well, now, it could be that she's bringing a correction to you about something that isn't right, okay? She's criticizing you for something that isn't an issue, or she's exaggerated or something. But oftentimes, she is right. And the reason we immediately resist is because we don't see the problem, because we're proud. So if you understand this, it helps a lot. You say, hold it, I'm going to listen to this. I don't see what she's saying at all, but I need to be open to this because I know that pride blinds people, and I know I'm a proud person. And there's a good chance she's bringing something to me that I need to hear that I don't see. So, sweetie, would you let me think about that for 24 hours or 2 or 3 days? I'm not sure I see this, but maybe you're right. I'll pray about it for a while and ask God to show me if you're right in this area. That's a good response to take in one of those situations. Many of you heard of Malcolm X. Have any of you heard of Malcolm X, the great, he was a founder of the Nation of Islam, I think it was called. He's one of the most influential black Americans of the 20th century. Now, Malcolm's father was a pastor. Malcolm rebelled and became the leader of the Nation of Islam, which is a Muslim, kind of a quasi-Muslim organization. So what went wrong? In his book, Missing in Action, Weldon Hardenbrook tells a story. He writes, quote, "There were serious reasons why the young Malcolm couldn't receive the teaching of his father. His father's a Protestant pastor. His father's name was Earl. He had so many rules, it was hard for his children to remember them all. But according to the people who knew him, he failed to observe those rules himself." Biographer Perry Bruce wrote, quote, "In addition to being brutal to his wife and children, Earl was notoriously unfaithful to his wife, Louise. A natural-born whoremonger is what his friend Chester Jones called him. From childhood onward, Malcolm would have great difficulty trying to decide whether to follow the path of virtue his father preached or the path of vice he often practiced." Well, Malcolm rebelled, got into a really bad place, got into a lot of criminal behavior, and then rejected Christianity completely and turned back to religion, but it wasn't Christianity, it was Islam. So true believers have a better hope. It lies in the gospel. The gospel humbles us, and that humility attracts our children to the Lord. So let's close with just talking a little bit about empowering example. The gospel empowers our example. Well, how does it do that? It makes parents humble. It's the antidote to pride. We see who we really are most perfectly at the foot of the cross. So as we said last night, what does the cross show us? Well, it teaches us the fear of God. And I said last night that fear of God is a synonym for humility. It's another way of saying humility. When we stand at the foot of the cross, we see how immensely loved we are, but we also see how utterly bankrupt we are. We see that it's impossible for us to ever earn salvation, that all we deserve is the judgment that Jesus is taking on the cross in our place. That apart from Christ, there's no hope for us in any way, and we are deeply humbled. We see at the cross, as Tim Keller always says, that we're much more deeply flawed than we've ever known, and we're also much more deeply loved than we've ever had any idea of. That's how it's supposed to work. And so cross-centered Christians are growing in humility. They're recognizing that they've got a problem with pride. It's pride that keeps people from the gospel. They don't feel need for the gospel. They don't feel need for Christ. Most people you try to share the gospel with are oblivious. They're apathetic because they just feel no need. They think they're good people. I think if they just are as good as average, if there's a heaven, they'll go there. Nothing could be further from the truth. They have to be thoroughly humbled before they'll feel a need for the gospel and respond to it. The gospel opens my eyes to who I really am. I'm wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, in the words of Revelation 3, 17. In addition, we grow in humility by attempting to live out Ephesians 5. So we're talking about how to get humble now. We sit at the foot of the cross and we think about the cross. We think about God's love for us. We think about how bankrupt we are. And secondly, we try to obey Ephesians 5. Guys, as I said earlier, if you really try to obey Ephesians 5, you're going to quickly discover how utterly bankrupt you are because you can't do it. You'll find yourself quickly frustrated because Ephesians, how did Jesus love the church? He loved his enemies. He died on the cross not for his friends. He died on the cross for enemies, number one. Secondly, he died on the cross for enemies he didn't need at all. He died on the cross for enemies to whom he owed nothing but justice. He did not owe them love. But in the extravagance of his love, he loved them anyway when he didn't owe us love. And he died for enemies that could do nothing to enhance his happiness. We can't even comprehend this because everything we do is to satisfy some need because we're creatures, we're needy. God made us and he made us with vast needs. But God is utterly needless. He didn't create us because he needed friends. We have no idea why he created us except the only thing we know is that he created us to bring praise, honor, and glory to himself. Imagine, first of all, loving an enemy, and then secondly, imagine loving an enemy whose returned love to you could do absolutely nothing to enhance your happiness. What kind of love is this? It's off the charts. Paul says it's love that surpasses knowledge in Ephesians chapter 3, and it is love that our minds just can't wrap their arms around. That's how you're supposed to love your wife. That means you're most Christ-like when she's most unlovable and you're trying to love her anyway. Now, my wife is never unlovable, but I'm sure your wives are sometimes unlovable. And see, you'll never know if you're Christ-like until you try to love her when you don't want to love her, because that's when you're most like Jesus. And not only that, when loving her is not going to do anything to make your day better or make your week better or make your month better. Now, when you try to do that, you're going to find out real quickly that you're not very good at that, if you're anything like me. Okay, and that's going to make you humble. In other words, you're going to turn to God, and you're going to say, God, I need the gospel. I really need you. Lord, I can't do this. I need your forgiveness because I cannot do what you're asking me to do. I need your grace, mercy, and love. And now God's grace, mercy, and love is going to become intensely new and real to you as you realize he is loving you and your sinfulness, despite your sinfulness, as you realize how low it goes. Same thing works for wives. When you try to submit to your husband, how many of you found that it's hard to submit to your husband? Well, if you try to do that, and you really try to do it, and encourage his leadership, that's what it means to be submissive. It means you're encouraging him to lead, and then when he actually tries to lead, you don't make it hard for him. You make it easy for him. When you're doing that, when you try to do that, you're going to find out that everything in you is going to rebel against your husband's leadership at times. Not always, but at times. And then the same thing is going to be the case with you. You're going to run to the cross and say, God, I need you. And that's really good. That will make you very attractive to your children, because when you discipline your children, you'll discipline them with humility. You'll discipline them knowing that you're sinners, and your kids will pick that up. And that will make it possible for them to receive your discipline and your love. True humility flows out of a heart broken for its sins and failings. And it's humility that will give you grace to walk in a non-hypocritical fashion. Remember, it's hypocrisy that provokes your children to anger. So, gospel-centered, cross-centered Christians that are trying to walk out Ephesians 5 are those most apt to be growing in humility and conquering the hypocrisy in their life, which makes them, the gospel, unattractive to our children. So let's just close with a couple of thoughts of encouragement. No human marriage meets God's standard. There is a marriage that will meet God's standard, but it's not a human marriage. It's the marriage between Christ and his church. On top of that, none of us is adequately humble. So what should we do? Well, the gospel has another crucial function. It's the place where needy parents go for cleansing and forgiveness. You're going to need the gospel, not only as a model for what you should do, but also as a fountain of grace and mercy when you fail, which will be regularly. It's also the place we go for motivation to try and follow and obey Christ. The cross is our salvation from the condemnation of sin. The cross motivates us to be the parents God wants us to be. The cross motivates us to preach a compelling example to our children. The cross exposes our pride. The cross humbles us. It shows us who we really are. We're sinners in desperate need of God's grace, and there's a plentiful supply of that grace. Cross-centered parents are imperfect, but they attract their children to the gospel and to the God who's behind the gospel.